Well, good morning. Next week is Pentecost Sunday, and Pastor Stewart is planning to next week begin a three-week series on the Holy Spirit. Today is actually the last Sunday in the Easter season. That's right. Easter is a season. All these years you've been kind of misled. You thought it was just a day. It's actually a season. Think of all the chocolate that you've missed out. So you have permission to go. You can go get chocolate today, and it's the last week of Easter. Today is actually Ascension Sunday in the church year. Ascension Day was on Thursday. It commemorates the day that Jesus took his disciples out to Bethany and was lifted into heaven. We don't have church on Thursday, so Ascension Sunday is today, the week before Pentecost. To tell you the truth, Ascension Sunday is not a Sunday that I've ever really given attention to. The church, evangelical church, typically doesn't give much attention to Ascension Day. I've never really heard much of a sermon on the topic. The big days, of course, are for Christians, Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost. But Ascension Day... we don't have Ascension Day songs. There might be a few if you went into the hymnal, but not too many. So it's never been much of a consideration. Perhaps we need some Ascension Day songs. We could add a verse. Stu has been talking to some of our worship leaders. It's been on his heart that we could be a congregation that writes songs. Write songs about our experience, where God's leading us. So I had an idea for an Ascension Day song. So worship leaders, you might want to take notes here. You could take the Easter hymn, the old hymn, Up From the Grave He Arose, and you can add a new verse, and Up In the Sky He Arose. So there, that's the first line. You'll have to come up with the rest. Well, why mention Ascension Day this year? It was actually at a pastor's conference earlier, I think it might have even been last year. Stu and I were attending a conference at Ambrose, and the president of Ambrose, Gordon Smith, who we're becoming familiar with, he's preached here, he preached on Good Friday. He was speaking about the Ascension and how it's something that we've neglected to our detriment. So that got me thinking, and then I just happened to be scheduled to preach this Sunday, and so I thought, well... It must be appointed for me to preach about Ascension Day. The scripture passages, there's Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and wrote Acts, tells two accounts of the Ascension, one at the end of Luke in Luke chapter 24 and one at the beginning of Acts chapter 1. So we're using Acts chapter 1 as our text today. The gospel writer Mark writes about the Ascension at the end of that gospel, and it's also referenced a couple times by Paul and other New Testament books, the book of Hebrews, for example. But today from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. Then suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, "Why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken away from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. The word of the Lord. So you're probably familiar with the timeline. Pentecost was 50 days after Easter. For 40 days, the text tells us, Jesus, 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples at numerous times, numerous places, teaching them about the kingdom of God and presenting himself alive by many convincing proofs. I have to admit, I find that verse kind of humorous. Luke, tradition tells us he was a doctor, he was trained in the sciences, and he's attempting to write a compelling witness for Jesus. It got me thinking about Jesus and the disciples. You know, we always talk about doubting Thomas, and the disciples were a little hard to convince that Jesus was actually alive. It's a crazy thought to think about someone had been risen from the dead. And so Jesus shows up to the disciples, and Thomas isn't there. So Thomas has his doubts. He says, unless I see him for myself, unless I put my hand in his feet, and his hand in the scars, I will not believe. And so Jesus has to show up again. So he shows up again, and still some people doubt. And so Jesus said, okay, I know you have some questions. I know it's hard to believe. So we'll go to the next step. Bring me some fish. Bring me some food. And Jesus eats the food in front of them, you know, to convince them he's not a ghost. He's not an angelic being. He's still Jesus. Paul tells us that I think it's Paul, it may be Peter, you'll have to check my Bible reference, but one time Jesus appears, it says, to over 500 people at one time. So Jesus again ups the ante, I really want to prove I'm really alive. There's the whole process to ensure there's no doubt. Well, after 40 days, as we read, Jesus ascends into heaven. 10 days later, Pentecost occurs. The ascension is part of our confession, our Christian confession in our creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. I went to a Christian school, so I had to memorize the Apostles' Creed growing up. Many of you are familiar with the creeds, and the second part of the creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. You know, I get why we don't preach the Ascension Day passages, why perhaps we don't focus on it as a church. With our scientific understanding of the universe and our challenges that we face with miracles, these are challenging verses. Jesus is lifted up. The Acts passage talks about how he's enveloped in a cloud, or he's lifted up on a cloud while the disciples stand watching him go. The version in Luke is a little bit more vague. It talks about Jesus blessing his disciples at Bethany. And then it says Jesus withdrew from his disciples and was taken up into heaven. But these are challenging. For one, we have this a new knowledge of the universe. We have telescopes. We have rocket ships. We know that you don't reach heaven just by traveling up. If you go high enough, heaven's not up there somewhere. The stairway to heaven doesn't work for you Led Zeppelin fans. The Tower of Babel doesn't work. You can't just build this tower that goes up into heaven. You go high enough, you're running out of oxygen. You might get to heaven in another way. So, and the flying, the floating up, you know, that's a little unique. It moves Jesus into the realm of comic book heroes, which I played off in the sermon title, Up, Up, and Away. So what is up with the ascension? Well, other than Jesus, I mean, Jesus is up. Bad joke. I couldn't resist. First off, I want to explore the connection between Pentecost and the ascension. And Pentecost, we move into next week. There's a fascinating narrative connection as I was studying the verse. The passage and Ascension Day, there's a fascinating connection made with a story in the Old Testament, the prophet Elijah and his servant Elisha. And if you do have your Bibles or your Bible on your phone, you can flip to this one because we'll spend a few minutes in it. 2 Kings chapter 2. Elijah, you would remember, you would know, is pretty much the greatest prophet, the most powerful prophet in Israel's history. You know, when Jesus, on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was Moses, there was Elijah, and there was Jesus. There was like the pillars of the Israelite faith, Moses and Elijah. Well, Elijah had a servant. The servant's Elisha, and I was sure I'm going to mess those two names up, Elijah and Elisha, because they're so similar. But Elisha gets wind of, he knows that Elijah is going to be taken away. I'm not sure why he knows that, but he knows Elijah's time is short, that Elijah is going to be taken away. And so he decides, I'm not going to let Elijah out of my sight. I'm sticking to this guy like glue. Elijah keeps trying to sneak away. Elijah keeps telling Elisha, if you read the narrative in 2 Kings chapter 2, he keeps saying, you know, wait here, stay here, I got to go do something. And so Elijah's going to head off, and Elijah says, no, I'm not leaving your side. I'm not leaving your side. Elisha sticks to Elijah. He's all over him like dog poo. He will not leave Elijah. It's like being the parent of toddlers. You can't even get away. You can't even shut the door to use the bathroom in private. You got kids draped over you while you're using the toilet. I mean, seriously, read the story in 2 Kings chapter 2. Elijah keeps telling Elisha, stay here so he could slip away. And Elijah keeps refusing to let Elijah out of his sight. He clings to him. Finally, Elijah gives in and he says, well, what can I do for you before I'm taken away? And Elijah asks, he makes a request. He says, can I inherit a double portion of your spirit, of Elijah's spirit? And I find this kind of humorous. So Elijah responds, well, that's a difficult thing you're asking me. You know, that's a big request. That's going to be hard. But okay, if you see me when I'm taken away, then it will be yours. You will receive a double portion of my spirit. And then as they were walking along, suddenly a chariot of fire comes down with horses of fire, and it separates Elijah from Elisha, and it carries Elijah up in a whirlwind. This is already going to be a crazy sermon, but I am kind of disappointed. I didn't cue up the Chariots of Fire song with the running scene from the movie. Young people probably wouldn't get that one, but you'll have to go home and YouTube it this afternoon. I don't know if there's a connection between the song and the Elijah story, but there has to be Chariots of Fire. I mean, anyways, Elisha stands and he watches Elijah being taken up to heaven in this chariot. And we're told that after Elijah's taken up into heaven, Elisha tears his robes, his clothes. Conveniently, Elijah's cloak has fallen onto the ground, and Elisha picks up the cloak. And just before Elijah had parted the Jordan River, he had hit the Jordan River, and they'd walked across the Jordan River. And now Elisha picks up the cloak, rolls it around, hits the Jordan River, the river parts, so Elisha had received the Spirit, and he crosses the river on dry land. So he receives the Spirit and power that had rested on Elijah. The story has much in common with the Ascension Day narrative that we had read in Acts. Jesus is going to be taken up into heaven, and he urges his disciples, his followers, there's supposedly a crowd of about 120 at this point, he urges them to wait in Jerusalem until they receive the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. He says, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait until you've received the Spirit. He tells them that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Jesus' followers, they even stand around and they're looking up in the sky watching, kind of like Elijah. You know, they're watching until, I was thinking about a helium balloon that's disappearing. You watch it so you can't see it anymore. They're standing around staring up into heaven until the angelic messengers come and chastise them, shoo them away. Why are you standing looking up into heaven? You've been given a task. Go to Jerusalem and wait. So the Ascension tells us something about Pentecost. The bestowal of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit upon the church. The gift of the Spirit, encapsulated in that, is the gift of the same power the same divine presence that was manifested in the lives of the prophets. It's the same spirit and power that rested upon Jesus. And I think that's partially where Stu is going to lead us the next 3 weeks. I just want to mention a few comments about that. Think about Jesus and his life on earth. Where did Jesus find the strength to stand up to Satan, to resist temptation, to do the will of God, to perform miracles, to preach? Well, he was the Son of God, we say. You know, he was special. He was divine. Yes, but Scripture also says that he was human, like you and me. In fact, Hebrews says he was made like us in every respect, yet he was without sin. We know that he got thirsty. We know that he got tired. Sometimes he got grumpy, and you can't convince me otherwise. I think often, if you read the Gospels, Jesus got grumpy. He got annoyed. He was tempted. So how could he stand firm where everyone else had fallen? Acts chapter 10, verse 37 and 38 say this. He says, Luke says this in Acts chapter 10, 37 and 38. He says, "You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." Jesus was who he was, and he did what he did because he was filled with the Holy Spirit and power. And Jesus says something crazy to us. He said something crazy to his disciples. You can read about this in John chapter 14. John 14 through 16, there's this whole discourse, this last discourse between Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus says to his disciples, his followers, he says, "I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm not just going to abandon you alone, but I'm going to send you the Comforter. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit." And this is a crazy thing, he says, "And you will do even greater things than what I have done." You'll do even greater things. Wow. You know, it's kind of crazy to talk about this, I think, in our context, in North America, in our church today. It seems kind of radical. It seems maybe a little too charismatic or Pentecostal for us Nazarenes. It's okay, though, because our denomination, you may not know, it used to be called the Pentecostal Church of the Nazarene. And maybe bring us back there a little bit today, because we've fallen too far to the other extreme. You know, we dropped Pentecostal because we were too concerned that we'd fall into emotionalism and get a little too wild and extreme. But I think our danger today is not emotionalism, it's that we fall asleep. In our passage, Jesus says, "Wait in Jerusalem and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." I was reading this week trying to learn about Ascension Day, as the Ascension, and I found this illustration. It actually came from my England Church Time newsletter, and it was a way to teach about Ascension and the connection between the ascending of the Holy Spirit and Ascension Day. And the illustration was of a pill that is soluble, that dissolves in water. And it said, you know, the pill can represent Jesus. Jesus is encapsulated in Jesus. Jesus encapsulates the power and the presence of God. While Jesus walked on earth, he became incarnate, and he encapsulated. He was the power and presence of God. But then Jesus ascends into heaven, and the Holy Spirit sent out. It's like that pill being dropped into water that dissolves and is spread out and disseminated. And you can't see the pill, but the pill is there. The presence of God is spread out. Now in Jesus, we saw the power and the presence of God. It was the power and presence. Our kids were learning just 2 weeks ago about Jesus' power to calm the storm. You know, the storm is raging, and Jesus just speaks the word, "Be still," and the storm and the waves stop and calm. So the presence of God is now manifest in the world, not in one person, but spread out throughout the whole world, through the church and the lives of Christians. Now, I like that illustration, but I had a kind of one problem with it. I thought that illustration is kind of boring. You know, a pill that just disintegrates peacefully in water, it doesn't say much about power. The verse says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Greek word behind the English word that we translate power is dynamis, dynamis. It's the same root for the English word dynamite. You know, I couldn't do dynamite in church. That wouldn't really work. But I did have this thought. I had the thought, the pill, the water, and I thought, Mentos and Diet Coke. Mentos and Diet Coke. So we're actually going to try this here. I thought kids minute, this would be kind of fun. But we'll try it here. We got a whole row of youth in the front. So I thought this could be fun. The church board, our finance committee, they just approved a new budget this last week. And I didn't see anything in there for carpet cleaning. But we might have to add something after this. I didn't ask for permission to do this, so I may be asking for forgiveness instead. I did actually try this yesterday. I've tried this in the church parking lot yesterday, and it worked. I don't know if anyone's done this before. I just YouTubed it. So, do you have any suggestions? One Mentos or a couple? The whole package? You know, I tried three yesterday, and the reaction was already working so much that I couldn't get the third one in. It was without getting myself soaked. So let me see. I got this tarp here. Our sound equipment, I hope that's far enough away. Just be ready to turn off the sound system if... that's no good. That's no good. Okay, here we go. I spilled a little bit. I was going to bring a towel, I forgot, but it's Diet Coke, it's not that sugary, sticky. It's a silly illustration, I get it. I'm not much for gimmicks in sermon, in preaching, but I did go with our youth to YC last week, and YC is a big youth conference in Edmonton with 10,000 people, Rexall Place, and so I did get it into my system. One of the speakers was going to light a fire on stage and was pouring gasoline on it. Of course, it was a gimmick. It was just water, but he got everyone a little stressed out. But I think the illustration is good in this. When the Holy Spirit comes in our lives, what is the norm for us as Christians? If it doesn't change us, if there isn't something visible that happens, something tangible that happens, something is missing. Something is missing. You know what's missing? God is missing. God is missing. In the church I grew up in Surrey, Church of the Nazarene, Guilford Church of the Nazarene, Chris is here. He'd know this. But when we prayed every Sunday, we would have a prayer time, traditional Nazarene church. You know, people would come and kneel at the altar. So Grant's here too, from my home church, represent, sorry. We would sing the same prayer chorus every single week. And, you know, the same seniors would come and pray at the altar, and young people too is often a powerful time. But every week, Pastor Ole Wood would lead us in the simple chorus, "Come Holy Spirit, I need thee." The words are, "Come, Holy Spirit," I'll update the language, take the King James out. "Come, Holy Spirit, I need you. Come, sweet Spirit, I pray. Come in your strength and your power. Come in your own gentle way." We would sing that week after week, the same song every week in church. And I truly believe that's got to be our daily prayer, our morning prayer. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Jesus. I need you. I'm desperate for you. Let us wait before God until we're clothed with power from on high. I've been reading through Joshua the book of Joshua in my personal devotions. And this week I was reading about the Israelites and the Gibeonites. And the Israelites were deceived by the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were their neighbors, and they pretended to be coming from far away, and they said, make a treaty with us. And the scripture says the Israelites decided to make this decision, this treaty with the Gibeonites. They said, okay, we'll do it. But there's an interesting verse that said the Israelites didn't inquire of the Lord. They didn't wait upon the Lord. They just made the decision. And so they made a bad decision because they didn't wait on, didn't inquire of the Lord. And I asked the question, what about us? What kind of power does the Holy Spirit give us? What kind of power does the Holy Spirit give us? When I was a kid, I told Pastor Stu about this once, there was an evangelistic event my mom took us to. There was this group called the Power Team. Maybe some of you know what the Power Team was, but it was these Christian strongmen. They're like bodybuilders, and they had this crazy show. They would get up and they'd rip phone books in half, like a whole phone book, and rip it in half. They would take hot water bottles and they would blow a hot water bottle, make a huge balloon until it the thing burst. You know, it was pretty cool. That's impressive power. And then they would get up and they would share their testimonies. They would share the gospel. That's not the kind of power that we're talking about here. The power that the Holy Spirit can give us can include and does include impressive things like healings, prophetic messages, speaking in tongues, miracles. But more often, it's the power for what we would call simple things. It's the power to resist temptation. It's the power to tell the truth. It's the power to speak a kind word to your neighbor. It's the power to forgive your spouse when they've wronged you. It's the power to defend the defenseless by taking the blows upon yourself. It's the power to give up your dreams, our dreams and our lives, and walk in obedience. You know, if you think about Jesus and his greatest miracle, his greatest power, it's not the healings, it's not the miracles. It's the night of the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, Lord, not my will be done, but yours. And he surrenders himself. He commits himself to the road that's going to lead to the cross, to walk in obedience. How do we receive this power, the Holy Spirit? Well, the simple answer is right in the scripture text. There's only one way to receive it. And it's really simple. Jesus says, wait. Wait for it. Wait for the gift my Father has promised. Now we do need to clarify there, because there is a wrong kind of waiting. The wrong kind of waiting is a passive waiting. It's a waiting that says, well, maybe one day it will happen for me. I just got to wait. And maybe I hope it does, but if it does, that would be great. I really need that, but if it doesn't happen, it's kind of out of my control. So I'm gonna wait. Maybe one day I will receive this kind of power. I guess now's not the time. Well, that's the wrong kind of waiting. The waiting that we're talking about here, Jesus is talking about, is an active waiting. Luke 24 tells us that after the ascension, the disciples returned to Jerusalem. Acts tells us that too, but it says they were continually in the temple. They were continually praying, praising, worshiping, waiting actively. They were intentional. They were in a very disciplined manner, seeking God, waiting. And that's why Pastor Stewart and Skyview Church, we've been emphasizing prayer. We've been emphasizing spiritual formation, Christian practices, spiritual disciplines. In our church tradition as Nazarenes, we are pretty simple people. Not simple as in slow, but we don't think this is complicated. Before my time, before I was experienced the church, but they used to speak about praying through. You know what praying through means? Praying through is just simply getting on your knees, seeking and waiting until you receive. Forget about 90-minute church services. The church waited after hearing the message, after hearing the sermon. They waited until they received the reality of the message. No wonder there was a revival at that time. Now I'm not one for nostalgia and say we got to go back to the old ways. We got to have Sunday school prayer meeting, Sunday school, or all those different things, Sunday night service. But I think there is something here to not be content to just say, okay, I did my hour of church. Now I'm going to go. God has opened wide the doors of heaven, giving us the Holy Spirit that we might receive power. Is that our experience? I very much appreciate the testimonies that we're having in church. I wasn't here last week, so I listened online to Dave and Diane's witness as they shared last week about how the power of God is at work in their marriage with their families. Amen. That's exciting. And God's power is at work. I know Stu's lined up a series of testimonies in the weeks to come. I meet with a number of guys in accountability groups, and God is at work. God is at work saving us from destructive behavior. And yes, it's a journey, that's for sure. Strengthening marriages. Scripture calls us to seek first, to make our highest priority God's kingdom and His righteousness. And then everything else will fall into place. Are we waiting? Are we seeking? Well, I'm well into my message, and I haven't even got to the ascension. I'm just going to do this pretty briefly, so we're not going to go too late. The Mentos illustration is helpful, but it's not a great one. This is referring back to ascension. Why is it not a good one? Because Jesus didn't just dissipate. He didn't just disappear. He's not just a spirit floating around somewhere now. Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. Jesus physically rose from the dead so that he could be seen, so that he could be recognized, so he could be touched, so that he could eat. Then Jesus physically rises into the sky and is taken into the presence of God, symbolized by the cloud of God's presence, reminiscent of the cloud that settled on the tabernacle. And this is a really crazy thought for us to wrap our head around, try to wrap our head around. You know, we ask the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And we know the church's answer. You know, Jesus is the God-man. He's fully God and he's fully human. Jesus is the God-man. He was the God-man, or he still is the God-man. What about now? The resurrected Jesus. Of course, he's still the divine Son of God. Of course, he's still the member of the Trinity. But is he still human? I'm pretty sure the church would say yes. He's now a glorified human. The resurrected Jesus is a glorified human. He could do some crazy things you read about in the Gospels. He could appear in the room with the disciples where the doors were locked, and all of a sudden Jesus is there. He could walk with the two on the road to Emmaus, and they didn't recognize him until he broke the bread, and then all of a sudden their eyes were open. But he still bore scars. He still could be touched. He still could eat. He wasn't a ghost. He isn't an angel. You know, it is a crazy thought. What if the incarnation, Jesus being born as a baby, being born as a human, wasn't temporarily, but it was permanent? It wasn't reversible. That would mean that the ascended Christ is a human being, yes, divine, but is a human being who right now is on the throne of heaven at the right hand of God Almighty, interceding on humanity's behalf. See, I did tell you it was a crazy line of thought. But I think that's what the author of the book of Hebrews is getting at when he refers to Jesus as the ultimate high priest, who became like us in every respect, and so is able to make perfect intercession on our behalf, on humanity's behalf, before the throne of God. Our Christian confession is that even our physical flesh, which often in the church we think of our physical self as evil, the spiritual is good, the physical is evil. Even the physical, our earth, Our bodies are redeemable in Jesus Christ. Scripture does say our earthly body will rot away and we'll be given a new body. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 15, a body that is so imperishable, it will be raised imperishable. Anyways, I know this is getting way too philosophical, even for my comfort. I want to conclude just with a couple things of what I think this means, ascension. The ascension of Jesus Christ, first of all, it completes that process that we read about, the cycle that we read about in Philippians chapter 2. You know, you're familiar with that text, I hope. Philippians 2, wonderful hymn, Christ hymn, that says, Jesus, though he was in very nature God, humbled himself. Though he was almighty God, he humbled himself. He became human. He was born as a baby. He signed up for the most humiliating position, the lowest position of all, the most humiliating task, that of becoming a slave, a cursed one, one who's killed on a tree, crucified on a tree, who is dead and buried. He descends to the lowest place. The descent of Christ. But then the opposite is the exaltation of Christ. So Philippians 2 continues, it says, but then God highly exalted him, raising him from the dead, seating him on the highest throne, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess. I know I'm merging a few verses together. That Jesus Christ is Lord. The ascension of Christ tells us that for those obedient to the Father, for the sons and daughters of God, chosen by the Father, of whom we are a part, that exaltation follows defeat. Jesus, the one who is humbled, who humbled himself by forever taking on our nature, is the king on the throne. That means that we can give our bodies to the flames or the sword or to poverty or humiliation or whatever, and know with confidence that God will lift us up. God will lift up those who lift him up. This is my last point. The ascension of Jesus Christ completely bridges the gap between God and humanity. You're familiar probably with the old, the four steps, the four spiritual laws. The premise of that is that sin creates this chasm, this canyon, this great grand canyon between humanity on one side and God on the other side. And no matter what we do, we can never cross that chasm. We're never good enough to get back to God. Sin creates a chasm between God and humankind. The chasm is so bridged through Christ that the human Jesus shares the throne of heaven in perfect unity with the Father. The chasm is so bridged through Christ that the human Jesus shares the throne of heaven in perfect unity with the Father. I was reflecting on what that means for our worship, what that means for our lives. What does that mean when we pray in Jesus' name? What does that mean when we gather at the table and partake of the body and blood of Christ? The ascension of Jesus speaks clearly about the depth of intimacy that is now available between God and humanity. There's no separation. Hebrews put it this way, and Gordon Smith, when he preached at our church last year, he said it so well, but he says, we can have confidence. Now we have confidence to boldly approach the throne of grace in our time of need. Because we see Jesus Christ, one who has been made like us on the throne, one who can empathize with our suffering, with our temptation, who's familiar with those things, and who intercedes on our behalf. I was reflecting, and I wasn't quite sure how to end this sermon. I do feel good that this message is leading into a three-week series on the work of the Holy Spirit. I don't know where Pastor Stewart's going to go with that, but I did have a couple thoughts as we close. I was reflecting on the call to wait actively, to wait like the disciples in Jerusalem, continually seeking God together. You know, in Acts, it meant they said they daily gathered the temple courts. I'm not saying we got to meet daily, but I think day by day, each of us needs to wait upon the Lord, to seek the power, the filling, the direction, the leading of God's Spirit. Another response, I thought about that Elijah and Elisha story, and I thought about Elisha just clinging to Elijah. You know, I'm not going to let you go until I receive the blessing. There's a story too of, was it Jacob and the angel? Jacob wrestling the angel? And the same thing, you know, Jacob clings to the angel and he says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And I was wondering what it might mean for us to cling, to seek the Lord, to just hold on and not let it go until we've received that power that we need. I don't know. I thought we could sing that old song. I already said the lyrics, Come Holy Spirit. Come Holy Spirit, I need you. Come sweet Spirit, I pray. Come in your strength and your power. Come in your own gentle way. And then we could sing that through maybe a time or two. Perhaps some may want to come forward and pray on their knees together at the altar. You're fine to stay where you are. I thought we could do a couple things. One is we could wait. We could wait just by listening, wait in silence. You don't have to wait in silence, but to us to wait prayerfully. And then I'd like to just lead us in a time of prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, I need you. Come, sweet Spirit, I pray. Come in your strength and your power. Come in your own gentle way. Come, Holy Spirit, we need you. Come, sweet Spirit, we pray. Come in your strength and your power. Come in your own gentle way. Heavenly Father, that is our prayer. We do take comfort in your words that you are the God, the Father, who delights to give gifts to your children, that you're eager to give your Holy Spirit to us. You do not withhold your presence and your help for us, to us. We think so often we just try to do it alone. Like the Israelites, it can be said of us, and we confess, we did not inquire of the Lord. We did not wait for the Lord. And this morning, Lord, we recognize that, and our intention is to wait, to seek, not just this day, but day by day, the help that we need, the help for our time of need, which we recognize is now. Lord, we are broken people. We are a needy people. We need healing in our relationships. We need faith and courage to be your witnesses in this world. We need help and strength to resist the devil, to live a holy life, to be faithful to the call that you've given us. Lord, we need help as a church to raise up our children to pass on our faith. We need help to build this building, Lord. We need help just to love our spouses, to love our neighbors. And so our prayer is, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you'd forgive our idolatry. Forgive our impatience that puts other things ahead of you. Your word truly does cut to the heart. And we hear your call. Would you change us? Lord, would you heal our brokenness? Would you free us from our sin? Would you restore our hearts? Would you help us to love, heal, and forgive? Would you empower our witness that our loyalty would be to you and you alone? We just say thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you've withheld nothing from us, that we can live without worry, because we know that you will take care of us. Thank you, Lord, for a place to meet, a place to worship, for a family of faith. Thank you, Lord, for people that love us. Thank you, Lord, for your divine provision, your practical provision in our lives, for food to eat, for clothes to wear. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you are leading us. As we go into worship, why don't we just pray together the Lord's Prayer as Jesus has taught us. Let's close with that. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.